Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
All right, let's go ahead and get started. I'm not sure what's going on here because everybody's already seated and all that, so I don't know how to process that. Anyway, let's ask the Lord to bless our study and then we'll jump right in. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that we have as your people to gather, to express our unity in Christ, to testify to your death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, and the fact that Christ reigns even now. Father, this morning as we think about the Lord's Supper and the gift that you've given to us in that and the encouragement that it has for us, I ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand it and we would think clearly about it and that we would participate faithfully and accurately according to your word in it, and that we would be able to give thanks to you for this means of grace that you've given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as I said in my prayer, we're going to be talking about the Lord's Supper this week. This is chapter 30 in our Confession of Faith. We have 32 chapters, so we're really, really close to the end on this. And we've kind of laid the table for this, pun intended, a few weeks ago. There's a chapter called Baptism and the Lord's Supper, which treats them together and the common things about baptism and the Lord's Supper, because they are both what we might call symbolic ordinances or sacraments. They have a special character to them that's different from other things that we do to obey the Lord. They're aspects of biblical worship, and they symbolize certain truths that are important. And so we kind of have that background already, but this time we're going to focus in on the Lord's Supper in particular. And if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. And what I want to do here is just read the words of institution. Read what Christ said when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And that'll just serve as some background information for us. And then we're just going to drill down into this and ask some questions and seek some biblical answers about it. So would somebody read for me verses 26 through 29, Matthew chapter 26, 26 to 29? Heath?
Are we standing or not standing?
You don't have to stand.
Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."
Okay, thank you. All right, that's pretty clear. He had the disciples to take bread and a cup, the fruit of the vine, and eat and drink. And he expressed that this was symbolic of something, and he told them to do this, continue on to do this. So what is it that we are to do? Let me just read the statement in the confession, which I think brings a lot of different things together. We won't unpack every single phrase in it, but it will be helpful just to have this definition in front of us. What are we to do? The confession says in paragraph 3, "In this ordinance, the Lord Jesus has appointed his ministers to pray and to bless the elements of bread and wine, and in this way to set them apart from a common to a holy use. They are to take and break the bread, take the cup, and give both to the communicants while also participating themselves." Okay, so that's basically an outward description of what we are to do when we observe the Lord's Supper. But it doesn't really say why, does it? That just tells us what we're to do. But it's important to ask the question, why? Why are we to do this? What is it that Jesus wants us to do, or why is it that Jesus wants us to do this? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to probably keep referring back to that. So if you want to put a bookmark there or something, that would probably be good so we can have ready access to it. So first of all, let me just say that I'll tell you one reason that we are not to do this. And that is, we are not to do this, we don't do this because we're hungry, right? I don't know about you, but I've never had the Lord's Supper and been filled up. You know, walked in hungry, came out full. It's just not, that's not what it's supposed to be. But you can see that in Corinth, they actually tried to make it that. In 1 Corinthians 11, 22, he says, "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" Some people were turning it into a big party. And they were eating and drinking and everything. And he's saying, that's not the point. The point isn't to come to church and get filled up physically with food. And you're missing the point if you do that. And particularly if you do it in a way where you eat and somebody else goes hungry. All right? But let's go on to the next verse. Look at verse 23. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Okay, so now we're getting into the meaning of this thing. What is it that he's saying? Why is he saying to do it now in this verse?
To proclaim the Lord's death.
To proclaim the Lord's death, okay? Why does this proclaim the Lord's death? Okay. And what else? I mean, aren't they torn apart? Right? So his body was broken for us, right? His blood was poured out for us. So the pouring out into the cups, the breaking of the bread, that has meaning for us. And it reminds us Christ died for us. So we're proclaiming the Lord's death. Now, why is that something to do? I mean, we don't proclaim other people's death in a ceremony, do we? There's a reason for that, and that is we're not just proclaiming his death that this historical person named Jesus died a long time ago. That's not the point. The point is that he died for us, right? It has great significance that Christ died because he had purpose in his death. And that's what we're talking about here. When we commemorate Christ's death, we're saying he had tremendous purpose and he accomplished great things when he died. And that's what we're commemorating here, not just simply that an important historical figure passed away, right? So there's more to it than simply saying that he died. Okay, let's go back to chapter 10, if you would. Go back to chapter 10. And verse 16. This says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" So we see here, we're getting into some more specifics here. This is not just the commemoration of his death out there, but it's a participation in these things. The word participation there is the same word that we translate fellowship. Incidentally, it's also the same word that we translate communion. That's all the same Greek root, all right? So he's saying that when we enter into the supper rightly, we are participating in Christ's death. And we're participating in what his blood did, and we're participating in what happened to his body, right? So as we participate, we proclaim not only the historical fact of what Christ did, but that we have an interest in it. That is, we have an investment. We have skin in the game in that. We have a claim on Christ because of what he's done. All right? Now look on to the next verse. It says, "Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." So as he continues to unpack, we find out there's even more significance to this. And it's not just about me individually with Jesus, but it's about me and you together. That we are one body. And the fact that we're eating the same elements, that in itself testifies that we together, we are united not only with Christ, but with one another in the body of Christ. And so it makes no sense to do what they were doing there. And he's laying the table here for chapter 11. It makes no sense to be quarreling among yourselves when the very thing you're doing is testifying to our unity in Christ, right? Okay, now let's look on down in verse 21. It gives us another thing. It says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, he's not saying here that you couldn't, like, literally sit down. You couldn't take the elements and then go somewhere else to some pagan temple and then do whatever it is they do and eat something. Gotta rein the hands in a little bit. You could eat something there. I mean, he's not saying you couldn't literally do that, but he's saying you can't do that and mean what it means. Because what it means to take, to participate in the table of the Lord and to drink the cup of the Lord is to recognize that He is the Lord. Right? So if you're doing that biblically, if you're doing what the Lord's Supper calls you to do and to be and to symbolize when you do it, you couldn't, at the same time, you couldn't turn around and declare your loyalty to a demon or to another god. So what we're saying when we take the Lord's Supper is Christ is Lord. He is Lord of all. There is no Lord besides Christ the Lord. Okay? So let me just read again from the confession. It says, the supper of the Lord Jesus is to be observed in His churches to the end of the age as a perpetual remembrance and display of His sacrifice in His death. It is given for the confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits of Christ's death, their spiritual nourishment and growth in Him, and their further engagement in and to all the duties they owe Him. The supper is to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Christ and each other. So that gives us the meaning, what we're doing, not just the fact of what we're doing, but the why of what we're doing. All right, so let's go on now and talk about what are the does that bread need to be? Servants of the supper. For example, all the time, every single instance in the New Testament when you read of the Lord's Supper being thrown in the first century, okay? Is that important to the proper observance of the supper? I wouldn't think so. It'd be impossible for us to get our hands on that, right? But it have to think through. And that is, there are many circumstances to what these elements look like that may be totally irrelevant to a proper observance. Okay? So, one of those we have to do is we have to look at the use that to determine whether a particular thing is important. Well, you know, their bread was this shade of brown. Or meaning of the supper, we wouldn't impose that on anyone, right? So we have to kind of work our way through that. So bread, just generically speaking, symbolizes, according to Jesus, his physical body broken, that is, sacrificed. It also symbolizes the oneness of his spiritual body, the church. Okay? So that gives us some things to work with. One of the things that comes up sometimes is, should the bread be unleavened? Because after all, in certain Old Testament contexts, the bread that they used was commanded to be unleavened bread. And in fact, the bread that was used in the Passover, I believe, was unleavened. So is that important? Because they used unleavened bread, we should use unleavened bread. Well, we have to wrestle with that. But again, we have to make sure that it's relevant to the symbolism of the thing that Jesus instituted, not just the old covenant ceremony that it was being used for before. So there have been people who would argue that leaven represents impurity. And in some cases, that's the way it's used symbolically in the Old Testament. But also, to confuse things just a little bit, Jesus sometimes used leaven to talk about how the church would leaven the world. That we go out and we, because of the gospel, we go out and we mix in with the world and leaven the world. So leaven isn't absolutely uniformly always used to mean something sinful, mixed in, okay? So, again, this is just my personal conviction, but I just simply don't see anything taught about the symbolism of the supper that makes me say it must be unleavened. I think it's perfectly fine to use unleavened, but I'm just trying to help you think through this thought process that we need to think through about how to do this. So I don't see lack of leaven as part of the teaching function of the bread in the supper. Okay, just don't see that highlighted anywhere, even though I will admit that it was probably unleavened bread that they were using, but also I will admit that it was grown in the first century, and it was grown in the Middle East, and all that, and I don't take those things to be necessary elements of the bread, all right? So what about the cup, or the fruit of the vine? Jesus called it the cup in his words of institution. He called it the fruit of the vine. Our confession says wine. So there is some debate in churches about whether it should be wine, whether it must be wine, or whether it must not be wine. And there are people that say it must be wine. There are some that say it must not be wine. And there are some people that say it doesn't really matter. All right? So let's talk about that for a minute. First of all, I want to also admit that I think there's no question that the use of this fruit of the vine that we see associated with the Lord's Supper in the New Testament was wine, and I mean it had alcoholic content. It's hard to get around that when it says in 1 Corinthians 11:21, if you look at it, it says some of you I don't have it in front of me. What does it say? Some of you are hungry, some of you get drunk, right? It's kind of hard to get drunk on grape juice that has no alcoholic content, right? So seems like it had alcoholic content. Not only that, but when the Passover was observed, they used wine that had alcoholic content, okay? So I admit that. I think it's hard to argue otherwise. The kind of grape juice that was normally available during that time would have been wine. Jesus himself produced wine from water, and it was sufficiently strong. Remember at the wedding feast of Cana, it was sufficiently strong that when they discovered the wine that he had made, they said, you should have served this first and then the bad wine later. Now, why would they have said that? It's because if you've drunk enough wine after that, you don't care how it tastes, right? But if it's grape juice, that doesn't really dull your senses, right? If it's just grape juice with no alcoholic content. So Jesus evidently produced wine that had alcoholic content. So there's just simply no way we can say that having a little wine in the supper or just at a meal or whatever is wrong. Okay? But on the other hand, there are those who might say that it must be alcoholic, because after all, I've just shown you that it always was in the New Testament, right? But then we've also learned, as we thought about the bread, that maybe not every single circumstance about it is required for us to do. So we have to go back to the meaning, we have to go back to the symbolism, and determine whether alcoholic content is part of the symbolism, right? Now, if it is part of the symbolism, then absolutely, by all means, we should use wine in the supper, all right? And let me also concede here that Jesus never said, use wine. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament, when it talks about the Lord's Supper, does it ever use the Greek word for wine. It simply says the cup or the fruit of the vine. Now, let me just ask, now we use grape juice, for those of you who don't know this, but do we use a cup? Do we use the fruit of the vine? Okay. So if you want to just get real, real technical about it, that passes, right? That's good enough. But we really need to ask whether that content is part of the symbolism of the supper, right? And by the way, let me also say that even when I would agree that when he says fruit of the vine, ordinarily he would have been thinking about wine, because the normal grape juice of the time was wine. In fact, when you pick grapes and you squash them and you turn them into juice, within a few weeks, you know what happens? It becomes wine automatically. You don't have to brew wine, okay? It happens just as a natural part of this fermentation process, just due to the things that are on the skin of the grapes themselves. So that would have been ordinarily what they were thinking about, but it is possible that you could have something freshly squeezed grapes that was not alcoholic, but that wouldn't have been the normal thing that people would drink, okay? Because they would have harvested it and extracted the juice and have it sitting around for a while, all right? So what exactly does the fruit of the vine symbolize? Okay, let's think about that. Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So what does it symbolize? Blood of the covenant, okay? It symbolizes blood, all right? And what does that say about what we should be doing? Does it say something about the color? I think it does. I would be much more exercised over insisting that we use red wine or red grape juice than that we use wine or not. Because white grape juice does not properly symbolize blood in the same way that red grape juice does. Okay? So there is a symbolism issue that we need to insist on. It doesn't say that. I mean, white grape juice is fruit of the vine, right? But it would not have been white grape juice at the time, I don't think, because they would have been picking something that looked like blood. And so that's how we can use this idea that what is the purpose behind it? What is it supposed to symbolize? And to help us know something about the details. All right, so we do have that. We have the fact that it needs to be poured out. That's part of the process that we do. I think another thing that it symbolizes is we go back and we see there's a consistent theme of eating bread and drinking wine through the Old Testament that symbolizes God's provision and the joy of the Lord. So I think it's not an accident that those two things come together the bread and the wine, to symbolize God's provision and the joy of the Lord. They symbolize Christ's final provision for his people in the new heavens and the new earth. Is alcoholic content necessary to celebrate the joy and provision of the Lord? I don't think so. Bread and wine are associated together in Scripture as celebration and merriment. Now, bread does not have any intoxicating or otherwise stimulating effect other than being enjoyable and satisfying hunger, right? So that doesn't, you know, add to the symbolism of enjoyment and merriment. Now, the wine ordinarily did have that, but it wasn't necessary to that. Otherwise, there'd be something wrong with just talking about bread, because bread doesn't do that. So we should consider the value of the symbolism of joy in the Lord and celebration and God's provision, but I don't think we can insist that the wine has to be alcoholic in order to enter into that aspect of the celebration of the supper. It's simply a testimony to God's provision of enjoyable food and drink, because that would have been the ordinary drink, in a way that reminds us of God's provision of salvation and ultimately of the new heavens and the new earth. So that, I think, is fulfilled perfectly well by grape juice. What is not fulfilled, though, is water. Okay, so water, if you say, I'm going to celebrate with bread and water, I mean, even in our culture, that sort of sounds like, oh, it's not going to be a whole lot of fun. You know, so, but wine or grape juice would have been a more rich provision of a drink than water, plain old water would have cost something, right? Take some effort to get that. So my understanding would be that both wine and grape juice answer what Christ intended when he instituted the cup and the fruit of the vine in the supper. So either one, I have no problem with wine. I have no problem with grape juice. I think that either one of them answers to all the symbols that are explicitly taught in the New Testament about the Lord's Supper. All right. Okay. Now, next question is, who is to participate? Who is called to participate in the supper? And the short answer is, it is believers. It is those who by faith participate in the blood and body of Christ. And I'll come back to this in a minute. So notice that in the institution, it was given to the disciples. They were the little church at the time. It's celebrated in the church. It is not an independent ordinance that you do at home, because part of the symbolism is that it testifies to the unity of the body, the unity of the gathered assembly. And so we want that symbolism to be there. We eat of one bread, one substance, as a testimony to that. And so doing it individually breaks that symbolism, because it's not a testimony to the gathered body. It also testifies, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to participation in the body. That is, it's not just an objective sign or declaration like a rainbow, right? But it's saying something about my involvement in it. I am united to Christ. Christ died for me. His body was broken for me. His blood was poured out for me. And Christ has given me access to this to testify to me that it's real. Because I can't feel and see his body or his blood anymore. I can't just imagine that and get the same impact as actually eating something that Christ told me to eat to testify to the reality of it. So testifies to participation in the body and blood of Christ, as well as into the body, his spiritual body, the church, that I embrace Christ's body, the church. And then finally, it requires self-examination. Okay? Scripture says, let him examine himself, and so let him eat. Okay? So if it requires self-examination, it requires understanding the body, discerning the body, then that means it must be done by people who are exercising faith, right? And it should not be given to those who are not exercising faith or who are incapable of visual or of in an observable way demonstrating faith. It should not be given to infants. It should not be given to small children who cannot cognitively make a credible profession of faith. All right? All right. So then how are we to participate? We are to participate by examining ourselves, and some people have taken this and run way down the road with this, way beyond what the Bible says about this. We are called to examine ourselves and so eat, not examine ourselves and then don't eat, right? It's part of the process to examine yourself, but with the idea that I'm examining myself, not that I'm good enough or that I've cleaned myself up enough so that I get the supper as a reward, but I examine myself to know that the result of the examination isn't I'm good enough. The result of the examination is I need Jesus. And I need help from Jesus to take my sins away, to give me help to walk, to nourish me so that I have the strength to overcome sin and temptation and to grow more and more like Christ. That's what the examination is for. So, what about the one who doubts? What if you have doubts before the supper? What should you do? There's some people who say, well, if you doubt, you should just let the elements go on by. And I'm going to tell you the opposite. If you have doubts, but you want what Christ offers, don't let it go by. That's what it's there for. The Westminster Larger Catechism has a question specifically about this, which I think is helpful. It says, may one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? And I'm going to read you a modern version of it rather than the stumbling through the language of the 17th century. Modern version, even it is a bit challenging. But it really is good stuff. It says, one who doubts of being in Christ or of being properly prepared for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may still have a true union with Christ, although he may not yet be assured of it. In God's accounting, such a person has this connection if he is properly moved by the perception of lacking it and unreservedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity. In this case, because the promises are made and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, such a person is to bewail his unbelief and work to have his doubts resolved, and in doing so, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper so that he may be further strengthened. Okay? That's the bottom line. The supper was given to us to further strengthen us, not so that we sort of pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and get strong enough so that we can deserve to take the Lord's Supper. It's for weak Christians. We should gladly participate with relish when we are struggling and weak and recognize Christ's testimony to us in the supper that we belong to Him and that He died for us. All right. So, how then are we to receive it? Let's turn to John chapter 6. Now, we could read almost this entire chapter and get an amazing perspective on a theology of the Lord's Supper. But it's a long passage, and I'm not going to have us read the whole thing, but I'm going to just look at a section of it. So in John chapter 6, Jesus begins to claim, "I am the bread of life." Now, that's an interesting thing for him to claim as we think about the Lord's Supper. You say, "I'm the bread." He hasn't been broken yet. He hasn't died yet, but he's saying, "I'm the bread. I'm associating myself with bread." Okay? So right there gives us a really good sense of what the meaning of the supper is, just in the idea that I need bread to live, right? I need to eat. When I'm hungry, I go and get some bread. Spiritually, Jesus is the bread. I need him. When I'm struggling spiritually, when I'm weak spiritually, I go get me some bread. And Jesus is the bread of life. All right? So he talks about this and begins to unpack that. And he doesn't really flinch at all of using this metaphor of him being the bread and the and he begins to say that they need to eat him, okay, and they're kind of going, he's starting to sound like a cannibal here, and he just doesn't ever say nuance it, you know, and say, "Well, this is just a metaphor. Just hang with me here," you know. He just really lays it on even more. And it's kind of interesting that he does that. By the way, as a teacher, it encourages me that Jesus didn't always take time to qualify and nuance every single thing he said. Sometimes we get into a place where we think we have to nuance everything, which means you never really get to teach anything strongly. And I remember one of my former pastors say, you have to trust the Lord that this is not the last time in which your people are going to hear truth. And that's helped me to rein in my extremely long Sunday school classes sometimes. Obviously, it hasn't sunk in as far as it needs to go. But anyway, so he did not nuance this. And he goes on, look at verse 53. Starting in verse 53. So in 52, Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, again, just pours it on even more, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." So, and then you see that after this, people said, look down at verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And then many of them didn't continue to follow him after that. So Jesus lost disciples because of his lack of nuance on this. But I think what he wanted us to see is that he is the source of life. And it's got to be all in. It can't be a little nibble. It's got to be, Jesus is the thing I need to live, both his body and his blood. And so when we participate in the supper, contrary to what some churches and people have taught in prior ages and even do now, it is not literally his body and blood. When Jesus said, "This is my body," he was sitting right there and he's holding out bread. So, it's clearly a metaphor. But it's a metaphor in the sense that we do the physical thing, but in our hearts, we're doing the spiritual thing. We're doing the real thing. We are partaking of his body and blood by faith. So we really are participating in his body and blood when we participate in the supper. Not because the bread becomes his body, or that the juice becomes his blood through the words of institution, but because these things lead us to Christ by faith, because they look like those things. They symbolize those things. They represent those things. And as we do that thing outwardly, by God's grace, we're doing it inwardly too. And God works it through that. The Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts through that and strengthens us in that. So, one more paragraph from the confession. It says, worthy recipients who outwardly partake of the visible elements in this ordinance also inwardly by faith, really and truly, yet not physically and bodily, but spiritually, receive and feed on Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ are not present bodily or physically in the ordinance, but spiritually to the faith of believers, just as the elements themselves are present to their outward senses. So this, God has condescended to us that we are sensible, sensory creatures. We process things through our senses, and he knows that. And in our weakness and finitude and the way he's made us, he's given us these things. He knows what we need to strengthen our faith, and he's given us this to help us along the way so that we may more strongly and more fully lay hold of Christ and what he's done for us. Okay. So, last question is, how often should we do it? Well, we do it once a week. We do it every week, ordinarily. And it seems, and by the way, we haven't always done that. For a very long time, we did it monthly. And now I'm like, wow, I can't believe we did that monthly for so long, because I love doing it weekly. It does seem that, at least ordinarily, when the church gathered in the New Testament, they participated in the supper. If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we'll see one example of that. Paul was on one of his journeys, and when he was visiting a church, he came there. It says, and on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So we see that it was their practice, and we can see this from other passages as well, to gather on the first day of the week. This was their formal weekly gathering. And what they did was they gathered to break bread. At least that was one of the things. They also gathered to hear Paul speak, right? So there was preaching, and there was what appears to be the supper. Now, it could have been that was just a meal, but it seems like ordinarily, when we see that in the New Testament, that was kind of code for the supper. So that would have been the ordinary practice. We see that kind of thing show up in other places. In 1 Corinthians, where we looked at these passages already, he says, when you come together, do this. And it seems like the ordinary expectation is that when you come together, you're going to have the Lord's Supper. And so we don't have, like, I wouldn't say that we have a clear command to do it weekly, but it certainly seems to be the ordinary expectation, the ordinary practice. And so that's kind of the way we approach it here. We don't see it as an absolute command that we would be disobedient if we didn't do it, but we see it as an opportunity that we would do this weekly under ordinary circumstances. Every once in a while, you know, we run out of bread or something happens and we just don't do it, and that's okay. It's not like that gathering was useless because we didn't have the supper. We do recognize, as I've said this, I think, more than once, that the supper and baptism are special means of grace, but they are not means of special grace. Okay? They are particular things that the Lord has appointed, and he wants us to do those things, and he works in them in some specific ways. But that does not mean it's a different kind of grace that we can't get through the preaching of the word, through fellowship, and so forth. So we don't see this as like so do or die that if we don't get it every week, then somehow we're going to be floundering spiritually that week or that month or whatever. It's not like that. But it's a gift that the Lord has given us. And the question we should be asking ourselves then is, why would we not? If that's the ordinary, seems to be the ordinary practice, and that's the provision of the Lord, and it's supposed to strengthen us, and it's supposed to increase our faith, and it's a way to express our faith in Christ and our interest in his death, burial, and resurrection, then why would we not do that? All right, so that's all your questions answered. There. Okay, well, we're right at time, so I'm going to stop and trust the Lord that if you need more teaching on this, you'll get it sooner or later, right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your great provision for us. I ask that even today as we worship together, hear your word preached, and celebrate the supper together today, that we would have our hearts full of thanksgiving for your rich provision and your wisdom in providing this for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.